We'll be in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Did you know that approximately 74% of deaths that occur in the United States every year are attributed to 10 primary causes? And of that 74%, about one-third of that 74%, or one-quarter of the total deaths that happen in the United States every year, relate to one organ in the human body. Does anyone want to guess which one? The heart. In 2020, which of course we know what 2020 was, right? I have had conversations even this week. We talked back then, and I've had conversations even this week, and people using phrases like, well, pre-pandemic life and post-pandemic life. 2020 is one of those pivotal years that we kind of think before and after. But do you know that even in 2020, and we could stand or sit and debate if we wanted to, the numbers and how some feel the numbers were exaggerated a little or a lot, or maybe even not enough. But even in 2020, with the rise of COVID-19, the number of those who died from heart disease doubled the rate of those who died of COVID-19. And what's interesting about this is that the medical field tells us that death by heart disease is fairly preventable through diet and exercise. Now, we understand that you're never going to eliminate it completely, but they tell us it's pretty preventable when people pass due to those types of conditions. And they put it this way: through diet and exercise, you can protect or guard your heart. The account recorded at the end of Luke chapter 11 reminds me of the importance of taking care of the heart, not in a physical sense, but in an even more important spiritual sense. Your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 11. I ask you to follow along as we read the text, beginning in verse 37. The Bible declares, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all the things are clean unto you. But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment in the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are as graves that appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he, Jesus, said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, For ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you! For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Now, throw out what I said earlier about daylight savings time, because there's a lot right here to occupy your minds. But I want to use this passage to preach a thought that is fairly simple: to take care of your heart. Jesus had been teaching some hard truths already, as we saw in middle part of Luke chapter 11, as the religious leaders accused him of casting out, Brother Kevin, there's someone at the door, casting out devils by Beelzebub, by Satan's power. And Jesus spoke to them about the foolishness of that accusation. We saw about how Jesus is the only one who can help us spiritually in our lives, and we need to recognize that. But then one of those Pharisees present invites him to dinner, and we often think of Jesus as only fellowshipping with, only eating with publicans and sinners, and he certainly did that, but he also accepted the invitation of Pharisees when they invited him. And so he went into the home of this Pharisee, and as they sat down to a meal, the Bible tells us that the Pharisee was amazed that Jesus did not first wash. What's going on here? Well, let's start by first giving you this takeaway from the passage. It's this: number one, clean hands. Teams, we would often stay in different places. Of course, as we're traveling around, but during the summer and 2 weeks over Christmas, when we traveled with the ministry teams, the churches we visited had the responsibility of putting us up. Some churches would reserve a hotel room or rooms for us and the group members. Some churches would put us all in a prophet's chamber or a missions home if they had one. And then some churches would just split us up between different people who were connected with the church somehow. And there were times that that could be an interesting situation. I never had a situation quite like this, but Stephanie tells me when she was in the ministry team as a student, they went to a church and the pastor's family was going to put up the ladies from the group as well as the married couple. And so they showed up to the pastor's home after the service. The pastor and his wife invited the ladies from the group, the students, ladies from the group, into their home. And they had set up a tent for the married couple to stay in their yard. No joke. But there was this particular place that Stephanie and I were slotted to stay at, And the pastor told us that we were staying with a family who had not even come to the service. And so we showed up at their home, knocked on the door, and said, "Hey, we're so-and-so, and we're here to stay with you tonight." And they invited us into their home. And their home looked pretty clean. It didn't have that lived-in look. It seemed pretty spotless. But then you began noticing evidence that it wasn't really as clean as it appeared to be. Now, if you allow this in your home, good for you. But when I see cats walking around on the kitchen counters, that bothers me a little bit. They took us into an addition to their home. They had built a mother-in-law suite, and whether it was his mother or her mother, I don't remember, but the mother never ended up moving in with them at all, so it had been completely unlived in. And they showed us into that part of the house, which was kind of a little apartment, had a bed and a little kitchenette and a living space, and it looked spotless on the outside. Until we walked in, put our stuff down, and pulled back the covers on the bed, and there was cat hair everywhere. I went to the cupboard and I opened the cupboard and I pulled a cup out of the cupboard. You would expect a cup in the cupboard to be clean, and on the outside it looked clean, but when I set it down on the counter and prepared to pour something into the cup, I noticed that there was this built up crusty substance of some kind all over the inside of that cup, and I lost my desire to drink anything. It looked clean on the outside, but on the inside, it was a completely different story. Here, Jesus accepted this invitation, and the Pharisee marveled when Jesus did not wash his hand before sitting down to the meal. Now, please understand, this wasn't a hygiene thing. It was a ceremonial ritual that was very involved. If you were an Orthodox Jew, and especially a Pharisee would be, there was a table set up near the spot where you would eat with a basin and a particular cup that was set aside only for this purpose. They would walk to that table with that basin and that water and that cup. They would stretch out their hands over it, take the cup, and pour water over the entire hand to the wrist, a very specific line on the wrist, and they would pour over each hand, not once, but twice. And then they would stand and lift their arms upward. They would not keep their hands this way or bring them down, because any water that passed that line on the wrist became impure. And if they held their hands out this way or dropped their hands and that water that had crossed the line that was now impure came back, now the hands were unclean, impure. So they would lift their hands up, they would say a particular blessing, and then they would grab the towel, and it had to be done in that specific order, in that specific way. And there were some who would do this not only before the meal, but they would do it between every course during the meal. And it was this ceremonial, ritual hand washing that Jesus forewent. Just to be clear, this was not a hand washing that was mandated in God's law. It was one of the traditions that had been built up and conceived over the history of the Jewish people. The intent, though, was very clear. An outward sign, clean hands, that pointed to an inward reality, a clean heart, or holiness before God. But as Jesus responded to either the thought or the statement of this Pharisee, he made something very clear. These ceremonial rituals had become all about show without any inward reality. In other words, Jesus said, you're doing this action that's meant to picture or symbolize something good, cleanness and holiness of heart. But Jesus said, it's come to a point where you're doing this not because of the symbol and not to picture that you are holy, but it was all about show. It was what he spoke about in Matthew 6. You do all of it to be seen of men. They did the outward practices without any inward transformation or influence. And Jesus was just making a blanket statement, clean hands do not make a clean heart. And I have to ask myself a question. How can this be seen in Christians and churches today? Are there ways in which we, practices that we partake in that have lost their meaning? We do it because it's what we do. We partake because it's what we're supposed to partake in. We go because we're supposed to go. We commit because we're supposed to commit. It's what we do. It has become nothing more to us than a ritual, a duty to be performed without any heart. I also recognize that this can be seen in the religions of today. How many religions in our world are about all this outward show and practice as a way to get close to God? And ultimately, that's not what brings us close to God at all. Clean hands, religious rituals do not make a clean heart. Notice, secondly, in the text, empty obedience does not satisfy God, nor indicate spiritual life. Look at verse 42 of the text again. It's the first of six woes that Jesus pronounces in the passage, and he says, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These, judgment and the love of God, ought you to have done, and not leave the others undone." So don't miss what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying it's wrong for you to tithe. He's not saying skip that and do these. What he's saying is, you have put all the focus on this, which to Jesus, which to God, was more minor, was not the priority. And you've skipped the things that God says you should major in that are the priority for the sake of this. Jesus says you ought to have done this and not leave that undone. That still needs to be done, should still be done too, but don't miss this. Jesus identified the strict religious nature of the type of person he was addressing, the Pharisee of the day. They were so exacting in the religious practice that they would literally tithe everything. In other words, it wasn't just about an income that came in and they were going to take 10% of their income. If they had a garden, they would take a tithe of the leaves of each plant, a tithe of the fruit, a tithe of the seeds, and bring 10% of all of it back to God. And we would look at that type of commitment, and what might we think of it? Wow, That's a great commitment. Wow, that person is really spiritual. That person is so committed. They're so mature. But Jesus said that God was not pleased because they neglected the weightier matters of judgment, if you will hear the idea of justice and love. And by the way, it wasn't just something that was true in Jesus' day. This was a historical problem, as identified especially by the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi. You go back and you read through Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1. In Jeremiah, especially in chapter 7, all through the book of Malachi, and the prophets addressed this issue among God's people. Consider one of the messages of Isaiah found in chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, God shares his word through Isaiah and says this to the people: "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, stop a moment. Sodom and Gomorrah, you know those town names, don't you? They had been destroyed by God centuries earlier. Why? Because of their horrible wickedness, right? Don't miss, God's not speaking to those ancient cities that were previously destroyed. God is calling the rulers and people of Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. They had drifted so far from God, God put them right up there with that ancient wicked place of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says this: "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain, empty oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Now stop there a moment. Think back. Who commanded all of those things? God did. God commanded the feasts. God commanded the sacrifices. God commanded the keeping of certain days, the solemn meeting, most likely the Passover being spoken of there. God gave command for those things. But what does God say here through the prophet Isaiah? "I'm sick of it. I hate it. I'm weary to bear that. I'm tired of it." That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Like God had a sudden mood change? But no, what happened was God was sick of their rituals and ceremonies that he commanded them to do for a particular reason. Keep reading. God says, "And when ye spread forth your hands," what's he talking about here? He's talking about prayer. This was a linguistic way of describing prayer for the Jews, because when they prayed, they would raise their hands to God. He says, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear." Why? Your hands are full of blood. God says, "I'm going to turn away from you. Wash you," he says. "Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." In those last two verses, God was telling them what they needed to correct so that the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the rituals would have meaning again. They had, like Jesus accused the Pharisees of his day, gone all in on the rituals and missed the more important issues. God saw in his people the performance of religious rituals without a heart for him. They forgot that God's first and foremost desire was not obedience for conformity's sake, not blessings' sake, as if buying God's favor. I'm going to obey you, God, so I can have your blessings given to me. Not even for ritualism's sake. God doesn't want this of them just to perform a ritual. God's first and foremost desire was their heart. Listen to Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That was God's first and foremost desire. Not all the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the rituals, the keeping of days, the fasts, the feasts. Those were a part of what God desired of them, but first and foremost, God wanted their hearts. Jesus knew that this was the problem with the people he was addressing. On another occasion, Jesus challenged them, the religious leaders, to look at the scriptures with fresh eyes, where they would discover that the scriptures all pointed to him. In John chapter 5, this happens. He says, "Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then he said in verses 40 and 4 through 42, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." You're not going to do it. You won't come to me. He says, "I receive not honor from men." But then notice, "But I know you, that ye have not" what? "The love of God in you." You're doing all the rituals. You're doing all these religious ceremonies. You're washing the hands. You're lifting your hands in prayer at the different times they were supposed to pray. You're keeping the feasts and the fasts. You're doing the sacrifices. But you're doing all of this for conformity's sake, hoping to buy God's blessing simply for the sake of ritualism. And you've missed that what God really wants is your heart. Do you know that this same problem can happen to Christians? To you and to me. Those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ can fall to this same trap, even when we're well-intentioned. Jesus gave a glowing report of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. As you read Revelation 2, 1 through 3, you find that the church at Ephesus diligently labored. They worked hard. They worked long for Jesus. They boldly stood for the truth. Jesus said of the church at Ephesus, "You know those who claim to be apostles and aren't. They don't speak the true word of God. You boldly stand for the truth and call out false teachers." Jesus said they preserve through difficulties. You're patient, continuing to labor. But then Jesus gave this chilling report in verse number 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast" what? "Left thy first love." You're doing the things, even good things. You're doing the work of the ministry. You're staying faithful through trial. You're boldly standing for the truth and calling out false teachers. But you're no longer doing it out of a heart of love. That was a major problem. You see, Jesus views obedience without heart as empty. Jesus sees doing as being secondary to being. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? God would have us to be in love with Him first and let love motivate the doing. Rather than being so focused on the doing that we miss that we have a relationship, that He is to be loved. God spoke to this Pharisee and identified all Pharisees. You're tithing. Tithing's a good thing to do, right? We believe that's true even in this New Testament era. Tithing is a right thing to do. But Jesus said that God wanted something more than the tithe. What did He want more than that? He wanted your love for Him, for others, a pursuit of justice for those who are neglected, forsaken, oppressed. That's God's idea of justice. I want that first, not this. Without that, go back to Luke chapter 10 and the story of the Good Samaritan. Isn't that clear there? Do you think that the priest who came by and saw that man beaten, laying half dead in the road, and the Levite who came by seeing that man half beaten, laying half dead in the road, do you think that they had somewhere to go and something to do? Yes. And it likely related to their ministry for God. But what did Jesus say? They weren't the ones who fulfilled what God would have wanted. The Samaritan who stopped and loved and showed compassion was. So don't miss that God is not satisfied with empty obedience. And empty obedience does not indicate that there is spiritual life present. You understand, don't you? There can be those in churches all over the place, including right here at Cornerstone, who are doing the religious things, activities, who do not actually have new life in Christ. Number three, and we'll conclude. How one responds to Jesus is the most important thing. Now, I kind of have to chuckle at verse number 45. I mean, if I'm listening to Jesus land blast a group of people, I'm not going to try to get in on the action. I don't think I'm going to draw attention to myself. But that's exactly, excuse me, I have no idea where that came from. But that's exactly what this lawyer does. Hey, Master, in saying these things about the Pharisees, you're approaching us too. And Jesus says, okay, well, let me give it to you too. I don't think I'd have asked for that. And Jesus pronounces three woes on them. He talks about how they were as bad as their fathers. Their fathers killed the prophets, and now they build sepulchers to venerate the prophets, actually showing how much like their fathers they are. And by the end of the passage, they are all gaining up on Jesus, trying to trap him, plotting against him so they can take him out. And all of this together, I want you to simply understand that how you respond to Jesus is the most important thing. You say, where does that come from in all of that? Well, notice that Jesus highlighted the Jewish ancestors and how they treated the prophets. What are prophets? we could simply define them as God's spokesman. They speak for God. They share the word of God, the message of God. And then Jesus said that God, notice it in verse number 49, that God will send prophets and apostles. In other words, there was a yet future group that were going to come and would be spokesmen for God, sharing God's word, sharing God's message. Well, let me ask you this question. After the time of Christ, what was the word, what was the message being shared by God's spokesman? The message of Jesus, right? Don't miss this truth. All of God's spokesmen post-Christ, after the time of ministry of and work of Christ in this world, all of God's spokesmen share the message of Jesus Christ, his gospel. And if someone comes claiming to be a spokesman for God who shares anything other than the message of or the gospel of Jesus, he or she is not a spokesman for God. What did Paul say about those who bring any other gospel? Let them be cursed. Even if it's an angel coming from heaven who shares anything other than this gospel, be cursed. Every spokesman for God after Christ shares the word, the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what was Jesus digging at in all of this? Your fathers, God sent them spokesmen to share his word. And your fathers persecuted them, imprisoned them, killed them. And God will send prophets and apostles again to share my message. And you know what you're going to do? Look at what he said. End of verse 49. And some of them they shall slay and persecute. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the promised one, was there. He proved it by the work he did and the word he spoke. But they would not receive him. And even after they dealt with him, the prophets and apostles that God would send, who were already with Jesus, learning from him, they would come after Jesus preaching his word, his message, his gospel. And many of them were imprisoned, persecuted, and martyred for their faith. And even their very response in verses 53 and 54 proved Jesus' words. They ganged up on him, plotting against him to take him out of the way. And here's a simple truth thought we can take from all of that. How we respond to Jesus is the most important thing. What have you done with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? He is who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the door by which every man must enter if they're to come to God, the light of the world, the bread of life, the water of life, the light. He is all that he claimed to be. What have you done with Jesus? Have you believed him? You might be here today and you might have hoped all along that clean hands, religious ritual, would be enough. It's not. You might have hoped that conformity to religious practice would be enough. It's not. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And all the hand washing, all the religious ritual and performance in the world cannot be enough to outweigh the reality that we are sinners who need a Savior. Will you believe? Have you believed? And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we still need to remember this truth. That religious practice, ritualism, ceremony without heart, doesn't please God. It doesn't thrill his soul. First and foremost, he is after our hearts. He wants our love. Fall in love with him. If you've been in love with him and you've fallen out of love, remember your first love. Come back to that place of passion and love for him. All the obedience in the world without love doesn't satisfy him. He wants your heart. Let's not be so consumed with the rituals, the ceremonies, that we miss what God sees as most important: love for him, love for others, standing for justice for those who cannot stand for themselves. God wants us to do these things, but he wants these things most of all. I wonder if we need to come back to a place of love for and focus on those things that God most desires. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? We need to take care of our hearts. It's all fine and good to do all the religious activities, but if religious activity is done for the sake of ritualism, it's what we do. Conformity, it's what those around me are doing, so I better do it too. Or just hoping to buy God's favor and blessing. That's not what God wants. He wants your heart. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Those of you here, those of you watching by way of the internet stream, have you hoped that religious practice would somehow merit favor with God and get you into heaven? It won't. You're a sinner who needs a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, and what he requires is not a certain amount of religious practice, not a quota of good works. He's offering you a gift, and he asks you to accept it in faith. Will you believe? And for those of us who are Christians, it is easy to drift from love for him. To continue to do the practices, to perform the activities without a heart that is moved at the impulse of his love and our love for him. If you've drifted away from that, come to him. Fall at his feet. Remember what he did for you. Ask him to bring you back to that place of first love.